I would imagine that many of you are making some plans for the summer. Maybe you've already done that. You've made some travel plans, some vacation plans, and marked those out on the calendar. I wonder if we realize that the plans we make, even travel plans, to some extent reveal our priorities. Not trying to get real deep on, you know, the planning that we make, but the travel plans that you make do demonstrate who you like to spend time with, because you make plans to go and spend time with certain people. They do demonstrate where you like to go, right, and what you like to do. Some of you are sitting there saying, I didn't make any plans to travel this summer, but even that demonstrates a priority, doesn't it? It demonstrates something that's going on in your life. And so the choices that we make and the schedules that we keep, they do reveal what's important to us. And we choose to do one thing instead of doing something else. We've come this morning to a passage toward the end of Paul's letter to the church in Rome. We're in Romans chapter 15, and we're considering the paragraph that runs from verse 22 down through verse 29. And the reason I bring up travel plans is because this paragraph is given over almost entirely to Paul discussing his future travel plans. Are you really excited to hear a sermon about where Paul was planning to go in his travels over almost 2,000 years ago? We come to a passage like this, or even the passage to follow in chapter 16, where he's greeting a whole list of people in the church, and we sometimes really struggle to see the relevance here. And that's why I encouraged us to think about how the plans we make do reveal priorities, because that's true for the Apostle Paul too. As he's describing what he's desiring to do and where he's going to go and the people that he's going to interact with, he is revealing what is important to him, and that instructs us. One preacher has referred to passages like this as windows. He says, you know, most of the scripture is more like a mirror. And actually, the scripture uses that imagery to talk about itself, that most scripture passages are like a mirror, and we look into the scripture and we see ourselves and we see our situation and we see God's relationship with us. And James says, not James Geiger, James Vaughn, but James that wrote the book of James, James says, when we see ourselves in the mirror, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to fix some things, right? He says, don't go away and forget what you saw there. A lot of the scripture operates like that. But there are passages like this that are a little bit less like a mirror and more like a window. And what I mean by that is, the point of this passage is not that we need to travel to Jerusalem like Paul did, and then we need to go to Rome, and then we need to travel on to Spain. We're not trying to imitate the plans that Paul made here. They're not a mirror in that way, but it is a window. It is a window into the life of the church there in Rome, and it is a window into the heart of the Apostle Paul, and it is a window into gospel priorities. And so we're going to read this paragraph kind of carefully, and we're going to kind of pick apart some of the things that Paul says. We're not putting anything there that isn't there, but we're going to give careful attention to this paragraph, and we're going to do that with the shared conviction that the Scripture actually rewards that kind of careful attention. That there is benefit for us in listening closely to the words of the Apostle Paul as he communicates what is important to him, even through something as mundane as his travel plans. So would you follow along as I read for us from Romans chapter 15, verses 22 through 29. The Apostle Paul writes, "This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem, for they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Let's pray. Father, it is days like today that we are reminded that all Scripture is breathed out by your Spirit and is profitable. It is profitable to teach us what is true and to expose what is false. It is profitable to teach us what we should do and to correct us when we do wrong. And so, Father, it is our prayer that we would submit to the multifaceted ministry of your word here in this passage this morning. None of us are here by accident, Father. We are here by your appointment. And so it is our shared prayer that you would meet with us here, that we would see our need of the priorities and the heart and the motives and the commitment that are demonstrated through this text, and that, yes, we would be challenged, and that we would go out, even perhaps in minor ways, changed by our time spent fellowshipping around your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We do know from some of Paul's other letters in the New Testament, particularly 1 and 2 Corinthians, that he was the subject of criticism. And it's interesting when you read 1 and 2 Corinthians to realize that one of the things that Paul's opponents would tend to criticize him about were his travel plans. If he said he was going to be somewhere and he was delayed in being there, or if he stayed longer than he said he was going to, or if he said he was going to go someplace and his plans changed and he didn't go there, his opponents were very quick to pick up on that and say, you can't trust this guy. He says one thing and he does something else. And so it seems like there is some motivation here in his closing to the church in Rome to explain to them why it has taken him so long to come visit them. And actually, he still hasn't visited them. He's not there. He's writing a letter to them telling them of his intention to come see them. But you hear this in verse 22. He says, this is the reason I have so often been hindered from coming to you. And later on, he's going to say, I long to see you. He doesn't want them to think that his delay in coming to them is any part hesitation on his part. He longs to see them. There just have been other things. What's our word we started with? There have been other priorities that have prevented him from coming and visiting the church in Rome. Now, he says, this is the reason I've been hindered. And you go, wait a minute, what is the reason? I feel like I'm missing part of the story here. And you have to look up at the previous paragraph where he was communicating that his commitment to gospel work was to pioneering fields of gospel labor. He says, I go in and I build where there is no foundation. And he tells us in the previous paragraph that he was able to do that in the whole region of Jerusalem to Illyricum. This is from the modern state of Israel up in through Turkey and to the very edges of Greece. That Paul had ministered there for many years, planting churches that now could serve as gospel centers to evangelize that region. Paul's not saying that he's planted a church in every town Certainly not that everybody in that region has come to faith, but strategic gospel centers have been planted by the Apostle Paul in that region. And he says, it's that work. It is that commitment to gospel endeavor in that region that has hindered him from coming to them. His focus, his priority, was on establishing churches that could be centers of gospel endeavor in previously unreached areas. And that took priority over other plans. When you listen to him say, I have longed for many years to come to you, then what you're hearing him say is that actually that priority of pioneering gospel work took precedence over his desires. Do you see that? There were other desires that Paul had. There were other opportunities. There were other places he could have gone. There were other places he could have ministered. There are other things he could have done that he wanted to do. But there was a greater priority for him. The greater priority was to engage in pioneering gospel work. Now, we saw this last time we were together in the book of Romans. What impact should that have on us? Should we mirror Paul's commitment to going and living and ministering where the gospel has never been heard? Should we view this passage that way as a mirror? What's the answer to that? I think I heard maybe. And that's right. I don't think the answer is yes for all of us. And I certainly don't think the answer is no for all of us. I think it is true that some of us should consider the call of God to the very difficult and self-sacrificing work of crossing language barriers and crossing cultural barriers and crossing even national boundaries to take the gospel of Christ to places that have little access. It is sometimes embarrassing to me that such a vast majority of gospel work takes place where there is so much easy access to the truth of God's word. And so I don't want to too quickly gloss over this and say, no, you don't have to worry about that. God doesn't want you to be a missionary. Maybe God does want you to be a missionary in that sense. Young people, maybe you should give consideration to whether the Lord would call you to follow in the footsteps of those who have gone before you and have pushed the boundaries of the gospel to places where Christ has not been named. There's this famous quote from Livingston where he says, I have seen the smoke of 1,000 villages that have never heard the name of Christ. Maybe the Lord would call some of you to go there. But it's a maybe. I don't believe that's what the Lord calls all of us to. But is there a window here? If it's not a mirror for you to see what you ought to do, is there a window into our priorities and our motivations? Do we have a responsibility to help support those who have gone? To support those who have answered that call at great personal sacrifice. They won't usually say that. But it is the reality to leave behind comfort and family and friends to labor for Christ because of their belief that he is worthy of that sacrifice. That he is worthy of the worship of those people who are in bondage to the spirits that inhabit earth and sky, that are living their lives in fear of death, to liberate them through the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. We should support those who have gone. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment, because that's one of the things Paul is going to ask for from the church in Rome. I do believe that we should emulate Paul's ambition for the gospel. That's really what it takes. That's what it took in Paul's day to look at a place like Spain that was considered in his day the edge of the empire, the frontier, and the example of barbarians. No offense to some of you whose family hail from the Iberian Peninsula, but that is how it was viewed in Paul's day. That's where barbarians lived. What did it take for Paul to look and say, that's where I want to go? It took ambition and courage. Do we demonstrate in our own lives, even in our own neighborhoods and our own workplaces and our own church, do we demonstrate an ambition and a courage for the work of the gospel? I am all too often just too timid. I can come up with all kinds of reasons and all kinds of excuses, but at the end of the day, I am all too often just too timid. And so I need to be challenged by the Apostle Paul's priority, by his commitment here. Do we ever sacrifice anything? Do we ever sacrifice anything for the ministry of the gospel? Paul's saying there are things he wanted to do that he put on the back burner. Do we ever do that? Do we ever sacrifice our own desires, our own wants, our own comfort to be ambitious for the gospel of Jesus Christ? To speak to somebody when it's uncomfortable, or even sacrifice financially to support people who have crossed those national boundaries, who are laboring in difficult places. Now, does that mean we never have fun? You cannot spend a penny of your money on fun or recreation? No. But there is a question of priority here, isn't there? What do we consistently make the aim of our lives? What is our lifestyle marked by? And we do demonstrate what is important to us by how we spend our money and how we spend our time. And folks, I would even say how we utilize our friendships. We demonstrate what is important to us. We should put a higher priority. This is all of us. This is me. This is you. This is the people hiding out with the kids in the junior church room. That's a joke. You can chuckle. Trust me, they're not hiding. We're having a better time than they are. But this is all of us. All of us should put a higher priority on ambition for daunting gospel work. And that means even being willing to make sacrifices or to put off personal pleasures or plans to push the gospel forward to the glory of Jesus Christ. That's the kind of priority we see at work here in Paul's life. Now, he's going to explain what has happened that has finally allowed him to come to Rome. Do you hear that here? He says, this is the reason why I've so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, I have no more room for work. Again, is he saying that region is completely evangelized? No, but Paul felt like the calling that God had given to him to pioneer the gospel there and establish centers, churches for gospel work, that had been completed. It's kind of like when you read about the old pioneers and they'd go move out into the middle of nowhere. And once there were a couple of neighbors, what did they start feeling? Man, I got to move on, right? When I was a kid, my mom would read to us the Laura Ingalls Wilder books. And Laura Ingalls Wilder records this about her dad, that her dad had this kind of uneasy wanderlust that as soon as they settled down and they started having neighbors, he had to move on somewhere else. Paul had a sanctified version of that for gospel work. He looks around Asia Minor and says, it's just getting too crowded around here. There are too many churches here. And so he says, I have no more room for work in these regions. And what does he also say? Since I have longed for many years to come to you. He then describes that he hopes to visit them. Because the work that he's been endeavoring in has been brought to a completion. And because he's longed for years to come and meet the people, the believers at the church in Rome, he says, I hope to see you. But it's interesting that he describes that hope for his visit in some really interesting words. That you almost, if you don't read him carefully, you could almost take it the wrong way. He says, I hope to see you in passing. What would you think if one of your friends or family said to you, I'd like to come see you, but I want it to be in passing. I'd rather not spend too long, visiting you. We might take that the wrong way. I sometimes get myself in trouble this way because I'll say something like, we're in men's Bible study. I'm like, oh, we're just going to read this real quick. And I'm trying to communicate that we're not going to use up too much time. But people look and go, well, why are we reading the Bible real quick? Like, are you in a hurry for something? Paul says, I really hope to see you, but kind of in passing. And he tells them in passing to where? As I go to Spain. And then he says, and to be helped on my journey there by you. So, yeah, I hope to come see you, but I'm not going to stay long. And actually, I'm dropping by so that you can do what? So you can help me. And that expression, to be helped on my journey there by you, is actually used quite a few times in the New Testament. And it's so used that it almost becomes a technical term for assisting missionaries to go out. I mean, that is how this word is used in the New Testament. We could take the time to look at all of those examples, but it primarily had a focus on financial help to send out gospel laborers, not exclusively finances, a place for people to stay, support for their time in that church, but then ultimately speeding them on their way to the mission field. That's what Paul is saying. I want to come see you guys, but I don't want to stay that long. And what I would really like you to do is to help me, help fund my mission to Spain. And it's quite likely that this is one of his purposes in writing this letter. Now, he told them in chapter 1, he did want to come and preach the gospel to them. He did want to come and preach. And he does say here that he wants to enjoy their company. And I don't think he's being insincere. Like, I'd like to come enjoy your company, but what I really would like, is some money for my trip. He wants to minister the gospel to them, and he wants to fellowship and enjoy their company. But again, where are his sights fixed? Ultimately, he needs gospel partners. He needs Christians who have a heart for what God has called him to do to come alongside and speed him on his way. He is still prioritizing gospel work over personal comfort. He has an eye for Spain. And he needs their help. He needs their financial help. He also needs their encouragement. Was Paul known for having easy missionary journeys? In a couple places in the New Testament, he recounts his experiences. Beaten, shipwrecked, imprisoned, snuck out of towns. He didn't have the easiest time. Do you think he could use some encouragement? Do you think he could use a nice stay in Rome for one of the wealthier families in the church to provide him comfortable lodging? Do you think that could be an encouragement to him? Some wheels to use while he's in town, throw him the keys and say, go see the sights. He's looking for gospel partners. He has a mission. He has a mission that he's received from the Lord, and he is seeking out relationships to help him accomplish that mission. Is that manipulative? Is that taking advantage of people? No, because as Christians, we should all be on the same mission. We should all have the same goal and objective. When they hear, they should be thinking, what an opportunity. What an opportunity. What better investment for my money? You know, you think of one of these Roman Christians and they've got a little money lying around. What better way to use it? What do I really need another iPad? Or I can help send Paul to Spain. Right? What better investment of my finances? And I would just say, this is what our missionaries do. You know, Noli this morning mentioned one of our missionaries. We have a map in the entryway with their locations marked on it. We have their newsletters and their updates, and we frequently share prayer requests for them. This is what they do. Do they need financial help to do what they're doing? Yes. Do they also need encouragement? Yes, they do. So sometimes I think, and I'm not trying to minimize the financial part of it, but I sometimes think with our missionaries, writing a check is the easy part. Now, don't quit writing checks. But isn't it true? Writing a check is the easy part. They need us to pray for them. One of our missionary families, some of you know this, they arrived on the mission field in a very difficult region of gospel endeavor. And within the first week of being on the field, someone in the marketplace tried to walk away with one of their kids. Now, moms, if that was you, what do you think you would say a week in? Even dads, I think we would be tempted to say, I have received a sign from the Lord that this is not where we're supposed to. Wouldn't we be tempted to say that? It shouldn't be this hard. It shouldn't be this difficult. And yet, we have the privilege of partnering with families. Some of these are young couples with young children who are willing to overcome those obstacles for the sake of Jesus Christ. And they need help. They need our prayers. They need us to keep in touch with them. One of the most encouraging things that happens through my week is the ability now, because of technology and end-to-end encryption and secure apps, to send and receive messages from our missionaries on the mission field. One of our retired missionaries, Doug and Barbara Threlfall, Barbara grew up on the mission field in Japan and Korea in the 1940s and 50s. And Barbara told me one time that she remembered her dad communicating with churches through airmail. You know, that onion skin paper? And he'd write his... Can you imagine trying to arrange furlough meetings with a church through airmail back and forth? And now we carry our missionaries with us in our pockets. I mean, seriously, I can open up an app on my phone right now and I can message instantly our missionaries around the globe, some of them in dangerous parts of the world, and have confidence that that communication is secure. Do we make use of that privilege for the sake of the gospel to encourage them that we are thinking about them, that we are praying for them, that their labor for the Lord is not forgotten, that it is seen, that it is known? We should be supporting them in this. We have an opportunity to do this next month. Talking about getting messages, just a couple of weeks ago, Chris Seawright messaged me through Facebook Messenger, because we're a couple of old guys, so we still use Facebook. And he basically said what Paul's saying here. We want to visit you briefly on our way to Thailand. I mean, that's what Chris said. We're on our way back to Thailand, and we want to swing through California. We'll land in SFO and spend some time with you on our way back to Thailand. We have an opportunity next month to have a ministry to the Seawrights like Paul is asking the church in Rome for, to send them on their way, to help them financially to be an encouragement, to bless them in the time that they're here, and to assure them of our prayer for them and our love for them. This is New Testament ministry. This is New Testament gospel ministry. Are we going to generously help them on their journey? We should. The reality is that we also can help one another. This isn't just about missionaries who go to other places. All of us need gospel partnerships. We should be seeking out relationships with one another. In our church, among believers, we should be seeking out relationships for mutual support and encouragement as we work for Christ. We should be building relationships with one another that encourage us and help us minister the gospel of Jesus Christ to other people in our lives. The small group at camp talked about this a little bit this last week. I'm so encouraged when I see folks in our church utilizing one another in their gospel endeavors with their neighbors or their coworkers or their family members. Sharing the gospel is a team sport. Owen just finished up his season of Little League. And at his age, most of the players don't trust their teammates to catch the ball. So when the ball gets hit to them and there's a runner to get out, what do they tend to do with it? They hold onto the ball and they're trying to chase the runner. And sometimes you're in the stands and you're like, you're not going to make it. And so what are the parents and the coaches saying? Throw the ball, okay? Even if the kid on the other end's going to drop it, you got to better just throw the ball. And you're teaching them the fundamentals of baseball. Is baseball a team sport? You cannot go out there and act like you can make every play on your own. Sharing the gospel and living the Christian life is a team sport. We have gospel ambitions. We have people that we want to share the gospel with. We need help. Sometimes we need to throw the ball. We can use our relationships with one another. And again, I don't want to embarrass anybody, but people in our assembly are doing this. Melody's not here, so hopefully she doesn't listen to this sermon later. But Melody does this in her neighborhood. She hosts these recitals at Christmas in her home and encourages some of you. My kids have played and sung Christmas songs at Melody's house. Now, is her purpose in that just to be kind of fun Christmas time event with her neighbors? What is the goal there? It's to minister the gospel to these people. Peggy is over there at Cogir, right? And she's talking to people and she's inviting people to church. And then what's there the opportunity to do? A group of us can go over there. That's Peggy throwing the ball and saying, hey, I can leverage my whole church family in gospel endeavor here where I live. And I could go on and on. I'm not trying to single those ladies out. But we need to be doing that kind of thing. We need to be seeking out and developing relationships with one another and even strategizing, talking, planning. On how we can help one another minister the gospel. This is what Paul is doing. In chapter 16, you know how many people he names? All of Paul's letters are full of these names of people. He had a team. He had a network. He had formed relationships, and all of it for the purpose of mutual encouragement and support in ministry for Christ. We need to be doing that too. We need to provide this kind of support to one another, and we need to seek out that kind of support. One of the great encouragements to me and Allie is when we'll have something going on at our house, and we have friends or neighbors who are not believers, and folks from our church come over and are mingling in that setting. Because now they're seeing, our friends and neighbors are seeing a life of faith, a family of faith lived out in front of them. That's powerful. That's the testimony of Christians. And so Paul says, he's in Greece. If you can think of a map of the Mediterranean, he's in Greece and he wants to go to Spain and he wants to pass through Rome on his way to Spain. So which direction does Paul need to go? I know some of you are directionally challenged, but he needs to go west, young man. Look at what he says in verse 25. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem. Which direction is Jerusalem? It's the opposite direction. Paul needs to get a GPS, okay? He's in Greece, he wants to go to Spain, and he's going to start out by going to Jerusalem. You go, that's going to add a lot of time to your trip. Why would he do that? Well, he's going to tell us. He's going to tell us why he's adding a huge detour to his plans. He says, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. He has a financial gift. He has an offering that has been raised by the churches in Asia Minor to relieve the physical suffering of the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. He says, Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. Why are there saints in Jerusalem that are poor? Well, some of them lost their livelihoods when they came to faith in Christ. Some of them had apprenticeships, and they professed faith in Christ, they lost their apprenticeship. Some of them were ostracized by their families. Some of them are enduring more direct political oppression by the Roman Empire, and so they're suffering. And so these predominantly Gentile churches in Asia Minor have taken up an offering to provide for the need of these believers in Jerusalem. I want to point out a couple of things about this gift. Number one, he describes it as fellowship. You might be familiar with the word koinonia. That means to have something in common or to fellowship with one another. That's how Paul describes the gift. He says, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution, to make some fellowship for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Then he says, for they were pleased to do it, verse 27, and indeed they owe it to them, for if the Gentiles have come to share, to have fellowship in their spiritual blessings, they ought to be of service to them in material blessings. So this financial gift is a demonstration of Christian fellowship, the commonness that we have in Christ. Do you think it's odd in verse 27 that he says they were pleased to do it and indeed they owe it to them? We have such a tendency to separate delight and duty. I have heard Christians frequently talk as if the motivations of love and obligation are in conflict with one another. Like you can either do something for Christ out of love, or you do it out of duty and obligation, but it cannot be both. Do you see this gift was both a delight and a duty? Actually, most things in our Christian life are to be both delight and duty. Am I faithful to my wife because I love her or because I made vows to her? Doesn't that feel like one of those trick setup questions? Like, I don't know which one to say. It's both. Folks, it better be both. It better be both. It better be both a delight and a duty to be faithful to my wife. Those things are not in conflict with one another. And actually, the delight fills our lives with joy, and the duty is there to help us when we don't feel like it. Right? Paul says, they've been pleased to make it. They were pleased to do it. but they owe it to them. Now, why does Paul think the believers in Asia Minor owe it to the believers in Jerusalem to send them money? He says, for if the Gentiles have come to share in their, that is, Jewish people's, spiritual blessings, then the Gentiles ought also to be of service to the Jews in material blessings. Now, once again, is that a mirror kind of thing? That you better put some checks in an envelope and send them to Jewish Christians because you owe it to them. Is that what you think Paul is saying here? Let me help us with this a little bit. This is not just charity. In the mind of the Apostle Paul, is it meeting a need? Yes, it is. But it is not just charity. It's actually interesting. The New Testament talks about this gift a lot. Some of you men are sitting out there, and I'm talking about this, and I can see you nodding. Why are you nodding? Because we just did 2 Corinthians in men's Bible study, and two whole chapters of 2 Corinthians are given over to Paul challenging the Corinthians to contribute to this offering. And actually, from our understanding of the timeline, he's writing this letter from Corinth. So men, the visit that he's telling them he's going to make to take up the collection, our understanding is that he's there in Corinth, he's got the bag in hand, and he writes the letter to Rome. And he's like, I want to go to Spain, and I want to swing by and see you guys, but first, I got this bag, I got this offering, I got to take it to Jerusalem. So I'll be right back, you know, quick trip to Jerusalem, and then turn around and come to you all. The book of Acts talks about this gift. Paul mentions this gift in others. Why is this gift so important? Because of what it symbolized. It is fellowship. It is fellowship between Gentile and Jewish believers. It was a sacrificial, visible, physical demonstration of the unity that these believers had together in Christ. Do you see that? Did it meet a need? Yes, but was the offering just about meeting the financial need of those people? I'll put Davis on the spot and tell you that one of the things that astounded him in 2 Corinthians is that Paul says, hey, if you give money to those people, they'll pray for you. That seems like an odd thing to say. Give somebody money so they pray for you. It's in there. And what Paul is saying is, he's saying that those believers will think they'll get that gift and you'll be brought to their mind. And their heart will be warmed towards you, that we have this commonness in Christ. And you know what you'll get out of it? You'll get the blessing of being a help and you'll get prayed for to boot. What a deal I have for you. I mean, that's what Paul is telling the Corinthians. This is the mark of the Christian community. Acts 2. They were contributing to one another's need. This kind of caring love for one another marks out the community of faith. And it's a demonstration of the unity that we have for one another. We do this in our benevolence. We have folks in our assembly who have needs, and those needs are provided for as a demonstration of our unity in Christ and our love for one another. I'll just make this point. Please track with what I'm saying here. I understand he's talking about Christians helping Christians. But can I just say that we do something kind of similar to this with the Thanksgiving boxes that we give out in the Trower Park neighborhood? Or the cookout that Noli mentioned, we're planning on giving some back-to-school boxes to those young people because we can't have Neighborhood Bible Club this year because the park is all torn up. Is that purpose of those Thanksgiving boxes primarily because those people are going to starve if we don't give them a turkey? No, in our society, that's just not really the situation. Is the purpose of those pencil boxes that these kids are not going to have erasers for school unless we give them to them? Now, I don't want to be misunderstood. Are we meeting a need? Sure. But do you see how this is not just charity? It is seeking to use finances and financial gifts strategically for the ministry of the gospel. When they're given to one another, it's demonstrating our fellowship and our commonness in Christ and that we bear one another's burdens. When it's given to those who are outside, it's a demonstration of the love of Christ tangibly to them. This is one of Paul's priorities. It's a priority enough for him to go east when he should be going west. We should use our financial resources not only to meet others' needs. I mean, we should do that, but we should use our financial resources for strategic gospel purposes. I know people get really nervous when you start talking about money. And I should just say, I don't know who gives here. I don't want to know. The leadership of our church, we make a point not to know. And for those of you who give, I don't know what you give, and I don't want to know. But I could guess, maybe I'm wrong about this, but I could guess that perhaps, you see, I'm being very careful. Some of our older saints in our church have developed greater discipline in this area over the years. And that for some of us who consider ourselves younger or are developing habits with our money or are trying to break through into careers and vocations, we need to start exercising these muscles of learning to live on less than we make. Not just because that's a sound financial practice, but because we want to invest even our money strategically for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can you do that without sacrifice? No, you can't. That's kind of the point. This is all about priorities. Do you see that? A choice to do one thing is a choice not to do something else. And so we are all the time making those kinds of judgments of what's really a first importance to me. And we have the opportunity, just like the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, and just like Paul, and just like the church in Rome, we have the opportunity to demonstrate our desire for the gospel to go forward and our common fellowship with one another, even through how we use our finances. Giving is an act of worship to God because we are demonstrating that we believe He's able to care for our needs even when we give our money away. That I can give my money away with the confidence that God will provide for me. Giving is a strategic gospel partnership. That's what we're going to do when the Seawrights come and we receive an offering for them to send them on their way. That giving is not only an act of worship and dependence on God, but is a strategic gospel partnership. And giving is an opportunity to demonstrate our commitment to the gospel community. That's what that gift to Jerusalem was doing. We are committed to the family of faith that God has brought us into, and we're willing to put our money where our mouths are. Now, here at the end of the paragraph, Paul gets back to his visit. Look at what he says in verse 28. When therefore I have completed this, he means the delivery of the offering, have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I'll leave for Spain by way of you. And I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Now that raises a question for us. Whose blessing? Is Paul saying that the church in Rome is going to be blessed according to the fullness of Christ? Or is Paul saying that he's going to receive a blessing according to the fullness of Christ? Well, he doesn't specify. And actually, the term fullness seems to indicate that he means this is mutual. That when he comes, both he and the church will experience the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Do you realize this is what happens as we partner together and we share both the burdens and the blessings of gospel work? If you would get off the sideline and put your hand to the work of the ministry, and you would partner with one another to seek to minister the gospel and to make disciples of the people around you, you will share burdens and difficulties. But you will also share blessings. And the relationships that develop through that fellowship, that commonality of sharing in those burdens and blessings, will cause you to enjoy the fullness of the blessing of Christ. That's the unique opportunity that we have in a church family, is not only to serve one another, but to serve with one another. And even to get some battle scars together. And when you do that, there is a bond that forms that is unlike anything else you can experience. And so I just want to encourage us that we need to get in the game. Pastor was talking to me about dear Fran Laskowskis before the service, and I said to him, I said, we live on the edge of eternity. Whether we realize it or not, we live on the edge of eternity. What are then our priorities? Are we expecting everybody else to make the sacrifices and to rearrange their priorities and to serve and to minister? Or are we willing to lift up that burden, to take it up and to link arms with the believers around us and to go forward because Christ is worthy? Do you know the Lord Jesus says that he will repay every sacrifice made? He tells his disciples this. You lose family, you lose houses, you lose lands. Every sacrifice made for Christ, our Savior, will repay. Do you believe that? Let's commit ourselves to prioritizing the ministry of the gospel, to seeking out relationships among one another that help us to do that, to use even our financial resources and our resources of time to experience the fullness of mutual blessing in Christ as we minister to one another and minister with one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that this kind of example has not only been set for us by people like the Apostle Paul, but this kind of example has been set for us by believers in our own assembly. This kind of example has been set for us by the missionaries that we partner with. Father, would you help us to do our part in the gospel labor that you've called our church to? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.